Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Amen. If you're new or joining us online for the first time, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. And we've been in a series on Acts the last couple months. And we've been in Acts chapter 2. And last week, we were looking at demystifying tongues. If you missed it, you can find it online, a not-so-controversial topic. But did anyone find this week that they were thinking a lot about buying Hondas or Kias? Right? Or did anyone think they should have bought a Honda or a Kia this past week? I got multiple messages from people telling me that that was just running through their mind over and over again. And so that's great. Your mind is speaking in tongues, right? You should have bought a Honda, but you bought a Kia. So, I'm glad that that was torturing you in your brain through the week, if that was you. So, and so as we're heading into this week, I first want to address, because one of the things that brought me joy is from last week, I recognize it was a controversial topic, but there was a lot of stuff that we talked about, but in the midst of with home groups and other things being during the week, so we're processing our discussion questions that you can find online under sermon resources. I got a number of questions of people that were a bunch of questions, but two primary ones people were asking in the week, and I want to just address that before we jump into this week's. And if you missed last week's, you can go catch it online. I don't know why I'm saying this, but a bunch of people asking the question that of something to the effect of, as we talked about the tongues as spoken of in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, if there's this private prayer language of tongues, and if Paul says that we don't understand it, then why in the world would I even want to speak in a language, in a private prayer tongue, of tongues, by the Spirit, if I don't understand it? And why would I even do that? What's the point of that? If you missed last week, maybe we won't have context here, but just briefly, the reason is, I would encourage you, if that's something you've been wrestling with, go back and read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 again. As I said, I don't speak in tongues. I would love to, as I shared last week. I've prayed for it countless times, this private prayer language that Paul speaks about, as he says that he wishes that everyone could speak in it. But why, the reason specifically says, is for the edification, for the building up, for the strengthening of your relationship with God. Right? And those that I know that do pray in tongues, I have many friends who, it's just daily, they take 5-10 minutes a day just praying and using that prayer language with the Lord. It's something that's deep intimacy is built, deep strength is built, and it's something that's incredibly encouraging for those that do it. But honestly, the biggest reason I want it is because Paul says it's awesome. Paul says he does it all the time, and I kind of like the guy named Paul, right? He seems to be a pretty wise dude, and if it's something that that edifies his relationship with God, I'm pretty convinced he knows what he's talking about, and I'm pretty sure that that would be a beautiful thing, and so I want to see that fostered in my life. And so that was the first one. The second one was a bunch of different ways it was asked, but basically something that's either a fact of, like, I saw something in this church this one time, or I saw this video I watched on YouTube, or I was at this conference, and they did this one crazy thing, and basically related to some degree of people were, like, screaming in tongues, or they were falling down, or all this stuff was happening, and I don't see that in what we looked at last week. And so the question was, does that make it wrong? Does that make all those things bad? And that's a really easy question. No, it's not. The reality is, not everything is clear. Not everything is written in Scripture with great clarity. And discernment is required. And so, because there were a bunch of questions but related to that. And I know that myself, I'm often prone to judge, right? I look at something and go, that's weird, that's messed up. And the thing is, when the Spirit is moving, Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus that night, says, the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows where it wants to. It's not something we have control of, as we see in the book of Acts. It's not something we're in charge of, the way in which the Spirit moves. And so while I'm tempted to judge, I try not to in situations. And the advice I would give, the encouragement I would give, is I wouldn't teach something as precedent that seems kind of out there and weird, but it's not always my job to judge the motive of what's happening. If God is doing something that's outside the box, I don't always understand it at the moment. I'm not necessarily sure I can say it's wrong if it's not a violation of Scripture, if it's not causing confusion. Because I've seen God do a lot of really unique things in very unique ways over the years. And it's kind of hard to determine by myself what is of the Spirit and what's of the flesh. I remember clearly years ago, I was at one of these, as I talked about last week, one of these charismatic conference things that I was so uncomfortable, where people are just doing all sorts of bizarre stuff. And I was there, and I was like one of the few people still standing, and people are just, it's just, I kind of have PTSD from some of these places. But anyways, as I was sitting there trying to worship the Lord, there was this lady in like this 60s floral dress, white dress, this large woman that was just dancing like it was the 60s with no abandon. She had a tambourine in one hand. She was singing off key, and she was just dancing around this flowing dress, and it was so annoying. Because the tambourine was off, and I was judging her nonstop. And I was just like, Lord, I'm just trying to worship. I close my eyes. I hear the tambourine and her bad voice. And I open my eyes, and I kept trying to move, and she kept, like, dancing in front of me. I don't know if she did this on purpose, but she was just in her own world, and she was dancing like crazy. And I kept closing my eyes, going, what the heck? It was like this total 60s floral dress thing. And I remember just closing my eyes and just thinking, Lord, I can't do this. I can't worship you. This crazy lady is so annoying. Why are people doing this? And I was just judging her in such a terrible way. And I felt one of the clearest times I felt the Lord speak to my spirit in that moment. I felt the Lord say, James, why can't you worship me like she does? And I'm like, no. No. I was like, absolutely not. That is not worship. That is a mess. But I so clearly felt the Lord said, look at the fearlessness and just the joyful abandon in which she's worshiping me. Why can't you do that? I was so convicted. Because all I was able to do was judge, and I just realized, but despite the fact that I've not yet ever done that, minus the dress even, there was something so deep and powerful the Lord hit me on that day. Just that he loved her worship. He loved it. It looked crazy to me, but he loved it. And since then, it's like, Lord, I don't want to judge what you're doing in people's lives. If I'm in leadership or in authority in a situation, I'll try and bring correction. If I see something that's, you know, violating scripture or that's causing confusion, or if there's unbelievers present, I'll try and bring explanation to what's going on. But I want to let God do his stuff. And sometimes it doesn't fit my own box. Because the reality is many of us put God in very tight, nice little boxes. But God loves breaking those boxes in different ways. And so maybe that just brings more confusion to those questions that were asked, and I'll probably get more this week as a result. But I'm glad to hear that home groups are discussing them. But may we seek the Lord, read his word, and say, Lord, what do you want to do in and through my life? Amen? All right, so today we're jumping into this next section of Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter stands up and, empowered by the Spirit, begins to tell the crowds what's happened, and he preaches this first sermon as he preaches the gospel. And the reality is I would love to take a few weeks and break down each part of Peter's sermon because all of them are cool and unique. While you may not believe me, I don't want this series to take 3 to 4 years. So we don't have the chance to zoom in on every section. So I'm going to kind of briefly talk about what that's happening, and then there's one section that I want to lean into today. So I want to look at today specifically the significance of Peter being the one that gives this sermon. Because Peter begins this sermon, as we saw, in addressing the things that had just happened. And as he gives this sermon that day, it's the first sermon that's preached after Pentecost. And he's going to explain what God is doing by his Spirit. He's going to explain what Jesus was doing when he was here. And he's going to explain the death and the resurrection of Christ. In fact, in 2 weeks, we'll come back to this passage as we look at Easter and this passage on resurrection. And then Peter's going to be really direct with them. And he's going to talk about them, but their own culpability, their responsibility, and how their sin led to the death of Christ. And then as a result of that, we're going to see that it says they're cut to the heart, and over 3,000 people that day accept Christ. And so as Peter's giving this message, it's fascinating, the response of the people, as they begin to step out, and the disciples do in verse 15. It says, for these people are not drunk, Peter has to respond. They think the people are drunk as they're speaking in tongues. He says, as you assume, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now, we're to come back to this, but the disciples, again, are out speaking in the crowds, and many in the crowds assume that they are drunk, which is an interesting response, because drunk people usually don't speak fluently in languages they've never heard, right? That's usually not the result of drunkenness. And Peter, of course, uses some humor there and says, don't you realize it's 9 a.m. in the morning? Of course they can't be drunk. And I guess Peter didn't get to join many frat parties when he was in college, because he doesn't have any understanding of someone being drunk in the morning. But Peter then explains, and he quotes this passage by Joel. And he says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. So note, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Peter says that in the last days, God says he will pour out his spirit upon all people. Your sons, your daughters, both will prophesy. That young men and old men will dream dreams and see visions, and God's Holy Spirit will be poured out, he says, even upon literal slaves, male and female slaves. God's Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. Your young men and young men will dream dreams. And he concludes and says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, do you see what the major emphasis of this is? If you were to kind of look through that, verse 17, all people will receive the Holy Spirit. Young, old, male, female, slave, and free, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved or will be filled. And why mention slaves here specifically? Of all the people to call out, he calls out slaves, and that's because they were the least valuable in that society. They were property. They didn't have rights. They didn't have place. And not just men, but female slaves had just no rights. They were simply property at that point. And Joel is saying, that God says through Joel, that even the men and female slaves will be filled with God's Spirit. And not just that, they will prophesy. They will dream dreams. They will speak God's truths to others as they are filled with the Spirit. And why does this matter? Because what's so unique that's happening at Pentecost that's never happened before? Because we're going to see in the Old Testament, as we've seen many times, the Spirit does fill people in the Old Testament quite a few times. So what's different? Well, what we see in this passage, what's so clearly different, is here everyone is filled with the Spirit. All, young, old, male, female, slaves, and free. And this is a radical truth for the Jews at that time. First, because it's been over 400 years now since there's been a prophet in Israel, since they've heard prophecy. But in the Old Testament, along with that, says that when the Messiah comes, passages like this, that they could expect that prophecy will come with it. But another big thing about this is that the Spirit is coming upon common people. In fact, less than common, even slaves, the uneducated and women and young people. And that's blowing their mind because this goes way, 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 way back to the early parts of the church of the nation of Israel. And one of the earliest times we see this filling happening was amongst in the time of Moses. And during that time, and most of the Old Testament, you're to see when the Spirit comes, it comes upon special people at special times. Right, it's very reserved of where the Holy Spirit fills people in the Old Testament. So we see this example. One of the earlier ones is going to be found in the book of Numbers. The Israelites are wandering in the desert at this point. This is after Mount Sinai, and they're complaining constantly about that God took them out of Egypt just to kill them in the wilderness. They're demanding meat to eat. Already, God provided them manna, if you've heard of that story, which is a miraculous provision every day where food is on the ground. He's given them water from a rock. He's given them everything they need. And yet still, daily, they're complaining, now we want meat, right? They're always complaining. And again, this is after God is showing up in the every day with a fire by night and a cloud by day, and they're still complaining. And Moses is sick of it. Moses literally says to God, and he says, God, if you don't give them meat to eat, then just kill me now. I mean, that's literally what he says. Kill me now. I don't want to live another day. Right? You ever heard that phrase? Kill me now. I mean, that literally is quoting the Bible. That's quoting Moses. He was the first one to say that. Just kill me now. I can't take their complaining anymore. I mean, could you imagine being that overwhelmed? Well, I guess if you're a parrot, you probably can. But God tells Moses that he will provide. In fact, he tells him, now go and gather 70 of the elders and bring them to the tabernacle. And then God says this in verse 17. I will take some of the Spirit that's upon you, Moses, and I will pour that Spirit upon them also. They will bear the burden of the people along with you, so you will not have to carry it alone. Now, I love this because the Spirit fills them at this point, these other 70 elders, to do what? To help lead the nation of Israel, to address the complaining, to help manage it. It's really kind of administrative leadership giftings here. Right, we don't often think of that as being filled with the Spirit, but that's what they're doing here. They're being filled to care for the people and help manage the responsibilities. And so the Spirit then comes upon the 70 elders at the tabernacle, and they all begin to prophesy. And so that's cool. They all begin to prophesy. They're all part of this. But then check out what happens next, verse 26. Two men, Eldad and Medad, why don't we use those names anymore, had stayed behind in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet, the Spirit rested upon them as well, so they prophesied in the camp. That sounds cool. So these two dudes, Eldad and Medad, for some reason didn't go to the tabernacle. Who knows why? Maybe it was disobedience. Maybe they were previously busy with something else. No one knows why. But the Lord fills them with his Spirit as well, and they begin to prophesy too, which should be cool. But because they weren't part of the special group with Moses, people aren't happy about this. So next it says, verse 27, a young man ran and reported to Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So some narc like runs to tell Moses this, right? These other guys, they're out, they're doing the things that are yours to do. They're not part of the cool special group, and they're prophesying, and they're stealing some of your anointing, Moses. Go stop them. And then Joshua finds out. Now this is Joshua, right? Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, the man who's going to lead them. Joshua, the Battle of Jericho, great, courageous, strong and courageous Joshua. He finds out, and he says in verse 29, oh wait, sorry, where am I at? He says in verse 28, Joshua protested, Moses, my master, make them stop. So even Joshua says, this is not cool. They're not part of the special group. They're not part of the elite. They can't do this. They weren't there with us. But then check out Moses' response. Next, verse 29. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all. Do you hear that? That's what Moses says. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all. Moses, the only one that had that kind of foresight to realize this shouldn't be just for the elite. He's saying, I wish that everyone who follows the Lord will be filled with the Spirit and be empowered to speak forth his words. What foresight Moses had of realizing this shouldn't be just for the elite. It shouldn't be for the special or even for special circumstances. Everyone should be filled with the Spirit. And this is exactly what Joel is prophesying when he prophesies this years later, that all who follow the Lord will be filled with the Spirit. And now here at Pentecost is the fulfillment of this. The Spirit is falling upon everyone who knows Jesus at that point. No longer is being filled with the Spirit just something for the elite, the special or the elders or the educated. Now God wants to fill anyone who calls him Lord. And not just be filled, but be filled and empowered to speak forth his truths and it says this, to prophesy. Now last week we addressed the controversial subject of tongues in Acts and had a message called Demystifying Tongues. And at some point we'll do a message looking at prophecy, and I'll call it Demystifying Prophecy because we have a lot of funky views about that one too. But isn't this awesome? God wants to fill all who follow him. Rich and poor, male and female, young and old, educated, uneducated, wise, and thankfully the fools as well. And we see this radically lived out in this text. That God wants to fill everyone, even the undeserving and the disqualified. Because who in that place is the most disqualified to be filled with the Spirit based upon recent events? How about this guy named Peter, who's the one speaking at this time? Who somehow in that moment connects the dots of Scripture that he didn't understand just a few minutes before, and he begins to be filled with the Spirit and speak forth the truths of God. Now, Peter's boldness is quite a miracle, because remember where he was just a few weeks ago as he was denying Jesus multiple times. And Peter, at the Last Supper with Jesus had told them that he was going to die and that everyone there would run away from him. And Jesus said, or Peter says, I will never deny you. And he says, yes, you'll deny me three times. And Peter's response to that, I will die before I deny you. Though everyone else denies you, I will die before I deny you, Lord. I know I've talked about this before, but I want to take us to the text because it's pretty intense what Peter does here. So that night, Jesus is arrested. Peter runs after him, and he's kind of hiding out, and it says a slave girl comes up to him and says, you were with Jesus. Remember, this is a slave girl, not educated, maybe educated, but not valuable. It was property at that time, and he's so scared of her, he denies Jesus. It says in Matthew 26, verse 70, but Peter denied it before them all and says, I don't know what you're talking about. So that's bad. He denied. But look at the next one. Another servant girl saw him and said to the people there. So another girl that's a slave. It says, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denies it again, but this time with an oath, and says, I did not know the man. So now this time he swears an oath and says, I don't know, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on something, I swear all that is holy. He swears an oath as an extra emphasis to say, there is no way I know this man named Jesus, and denies him with an oath. He's so scared of this servant girl. And that's not enough. Next verse, 73. This is where it gets intense. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Verse 74, then he began to call down curses upon himself And he swore to them, I don't know the man. The literal meaning of that Greek word there, of calling curses, is to anathematize, which means to wish you were dead, to call down God's curses upon yourself, to let evil happen to me. Do you realize how scared Peter is at this moment that he is now saying, may God kill me if I know him? What did he just say a few hours ago? Lord, go ahead and kill me if I deny you, basically. Within a few hours, he's telling the public, God, he's telling them, if it is true that I know Jesus, kill me now. Just within a few hours, his fear is so broken or so overcoming that he not just denies Jesus, but he swears an oath and calls down curses upon himself to these other people if he happens to know Jesus. The exact opposite of what he had just said. And then a few weeks later, what happens at Pentecost? The same man who was scared of slave girls and calling for God to destroy him is now boldly proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is in the same place that he just denied him. Within earshot of the fortress of Antonia, where the garrison of Roman soldiers stay that were the ones that he was so afraid of. And on the court in the temple grounds where he's saying this are many of the same Jewish leaders who were the ones who heard him deny, were the ones that crucified Christ just a few short weeks ago. But what changed so much? He's filled with boldness. And that's the difference. The Holy Spirit has filled him with boldness. God comes upon the wise and the foolish. Praise God. The brave and the fearful, the qualified and the disqualified, praise God. The saints and the sinners, praise God. The men and the women to speak his truth, to be filled with his spirit. So who then is qualified to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit? Anyone who calls Jesus Lord. And what does the Spirit fill us to do? Well, in this case, it's to speak in tongues and to prophesy and to speak God's truth and to be filled with boldness and to be his witnesses. But today we also saw that God fills people with the Spirit for administrative leadership. We saw a couple weeks ago that Bezalel was filled with the Spirit, literally to her creative arts and gemstones and gem setting and all this other artistic work. So who is the best candidate to be filled with the Spirit? Anyone who calls Jesus Lord. Everyone should be being filled with the Spirit. And not just once, but continue to do so. Now, we did a whole series of Ephesians last year, and we talked about this, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 is the clearest command in Scripture on this one, when Paul says this, verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And here when it says, be filled with the Spirit, in the original Greek language, that's a present continuous verse, meaning that it says, be continually filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time filling. It's saying, be continue to be filled. And for those that are with us, when we looked at this last year, we see that this command that he gives here in 5:18 really sets up the rest of the chapter, that everything else after it is all based upon being filled with the Spirit to do all those things. And right after that, he talks about submitting to one another, and that's only possible when you are filled with the Spirit. And then he goes into his longest teaching Paul gives anywhere on talking about marriage, and husbands, love your wives, yet be filled with the Spirit. Wives, be submit to your husband. Only way of doing that is through being filled with the Spirit. We talked about it being this mutual submission competition that we see there in that passage, which is only possible, especially in that culture, by being filled with the Spirit. So how can you have a good marriage? Is it the only way? Being filled with the Spirit, with the empowering presence of God, enabling to do what you cannot do on your own, right? And so he goes on this, so that we are to continue to be filled with the Spirit for all of these things. We need the Spirit to help us in our marriages, to truly love them well, to do well at work, and if we're administrative tasks, we need to be filled with the Spirit to talk to our neighbors, to invite someone to church, to prophesy, to preach, to see someone get healed, to speak in tongues. I mean, for all these things, do you realize all the stuff Scripture is saying, be filled with the Spirit and continue to be filled with the Spirit for patience and love and joy. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on and on. We were not meant to do this alone. And Pentecost unleashes the floodgates of God for a Spirit to fill all of us at all times. But we must increasingly rely upon the Holy Spirit to fill us. And as we see in Acts chapter 2, we need the Spirit for boldness. All through Acts, boldness is pretty much the most common form in which the Spirit is manifested in people's lives, and the one Paul prays for more than anything else. Which is cool, because here in Ephesians chapter 5, what does Paul contrast being filled with the Spirit to? He contrasts at the back there in verse 18 to being drunk with wine. You ever thought that's just like a weird contrast? How in any way is being filled with the Spirit related to drunkenness? Well, there are some who would say, you know, when you're filled with the Spirit, you act drunk and you slur your speech and you giggle and you act like an idiot. And maybe, but I really don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Because where else in Scripture has being filled with the Spirit been compared to being drunk? Acts chapter 2, our reading from today. So then what is the connection between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit? How are they similar and how are they different? Because two different places, they're connected here, very close to each other. I like how Tim Keller shares it. And he uses this great illustration from Thomas Goodwin back in the 1600s. And Thomas Goodwin tells the story that one day he was watching a father and a son walking down the road. And they're holding hands and it was fine. And then the father at one point lifts up the son, wraps him in his arms, gives him a giant hug. The son wraps his arms around his dad. And as he's watching, the father gives the son a kiss, a big hug, and tells him how much he loves him and gives him this tight bear hug and then puts him back down on the ground and they keep walking. And then Goodwin asks the question, a very important question. Was the little boy more of a son in the father's arms than he was on the street? Was he loved more in his father's arms than he was on the street? If you think about that question, I mean, clearly the answer is no. Right? I mean, technically, he's not more of a son in the father's arms. He's not loved more in the father's arms because legally, he's the same. Objectively, it's the same son. It's the same amount of love one second to the next. There is no difference technically, objectively, legally in those ways. But, he says, however, experientially, it's a world of difference. Right? Subjectively, existentially, you could say that there is a world of difference between receiving that hug from the Father where he would feel it in that moment more than when he was just walking on his side. He was experiencing sonship. He was experiencing this Father's love. And Keller says that when the Holy Spirit comes down on you and he fills you, he says, it's like you can sense the Father's arms around you. It's an assurance of who you are. It takes the things we know in our head to be true and it makes them real for us. And God in those moments, he impresses upon us that he's right there with us, that he'll never leave us, that whether we feel him or not, that nothing in heaven or on earth or above or below, like Romans 8 says, will ever be able to separate us from his love. Whether we feel him or not, we know that he's right there with us, right? And that he's making us more into his image as we were singing in that song earlier today. And if that is true, when the Spirit's upon us in those ways, then why would we ever need to be worried? When we're feeling the arms of God around us, we know that he's that close, then why would I need to be freaked out about money or about a job or a relationship? Why would I care if someone criticizes me when I'm literally in the arms of the one who spoke the universe into existence? Why would I allow someone else's words to shake me of criticism or gossip or something else when the God of the universe has me wrapped in his arms, right? In those moments, we know that he's right there with us. We're wrapped up in his arms. Even if they're few and far between, we know in those moments that God is right there with us. Other seasons that it may be times we go a long time without feeling this, but we know that that's true. And we have great confidence as followers of Jesus that God is with us and that he is at work whether we can feel him, see him, or not. And so that's being filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that have to do with being drunk? Well, Keller says this. This kind of confidence or boldness can make you appear drunk. Why? Well, I think the reason for this is that they were accused for being drunk there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is because of the boldness, or what Keller calls joyful fearlessness. They were speaking the gospel without fear in places they should have been terrified. They were so confident what God was doing that they didn't care about what anyone else thought in that moment. That kind of joyful fearlessness or complete lack of inhibition can appear like drunkenness to many people. It makes me kind of think of that lady that was dancing with the tambourine, right? I could have thought she was drunk, but she just had a joyful fearlessness. Maybe she was drunk too, I don't know. That would have affirmed some of my suspicions at the time. But why? Because alcohol takes away inhibitions. You're fearless when you're drunk because you have so little awareness. And that lack of awareness can look similar to the confidence of knowing that you're in the Father's arms and he's wrapped around you. That his love is so great that it fills us with joy and boldness and casts out all fear with joyful fearlessness. So being filled with the Spirit could be mistaken for drunkenness in that way. But the Holy Spirit is not at all like being drunk. Why? Because alcohol is a depressant. When people appear happy and giddy or bold or fearless when they're drinking, it's because alcohol is literally depressing the part of their brain functioning, right? The reason people are happy or fearless when drunk is because they are literally stupid, right? That's why. They're actually stupid. They're less aware of reality. Their brain is being depressed and their inhibitions are going away. So the things that would normally worry them, the things that they would normally care about when they are sober and aware are depressed, and those things no longer matter. They don't bother them at all because they can't think straight. Reality is literally hidden from them because of the depression. They're happy and bold because they are stupid. Right? Alcohol is a depressant. It makes us stupid, and therefore we become bold and fearless, you could say, because we are less aware of reality. But Keller says the Holy Spirit is the opposite, right? The Holy Spirit gives us joy through intelligence, not through stupidity, but through heightened awareness, not by depressing the brain, because the Spirit shows us real reality. The Spirit says the only person whose opinion matters is the one who created the universe and the one who gave his life for you and the one who is right here with you, who holds the seven stars of his hand in the picture of Revelation chapter 1. That is the one whose opinion matters, and he is right here with you. You see, the Holy Spirit makes us more aware of true reality. And as a result, the other worries become smaller. We can boldly follow him. We can boldly share about him. We can boldly approach neighbors. We can boldly face decisions and difficulties. We can even pray for people for healing without us having to worry whether it happens or not, because it's not on us. It's on God. Because we know that the real reality is that we are seated with Christ. The real reality is God is right here with us. Amen? Keller says that there is a stupid happiness and there's an intelligent happiness. There is a stupid fearlessness. And there is an intelligent, joyful fearlessness by making us more aware of reality, especially the full assurance that we are God's children. And that is what Peter comes to at Pentecost. That's what he began to experience on the shores of Galilee when Jesus comes and meets him there after his resurrection. And Jesus addresses him and forgives him for the times of the denial, and he encounters the love of his Savior. And that's what he experiences, that Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He was able to know that he was loved, that the Spirit was with him, as it filled him with boldness to tell others about Christ. See, we are not meant to do this alone, church. Jesus wants to fill us with his Spirit, to do what we cannot do on our own, to empower us with boldness, to be his witnesses, that others would come to know him with joyful fearlessness, to talk to our neighbors, our co-workers, to pray for the sick and those who are hurting. Maybe to give out one of the cards about Easter, to invite them to church. And we can have joyful fearlessness because we know that he's right there with us. Whether we're experiencing the embrace of his arms or whether it's been a while, but we still know it's real. And so we can approach those maybe we're not so familiar with. We can approach those from other cultures. We can approach those we have broken relationships with boldness because God is with us and he's empowering us. In fact, one of the things that's so cool about this story in Pentecost is that when the disciples go out, who are the people they're actually witnessing to in this time? It's people from across the world, right? People they don't know. People they can't even communicate to. Acts chapter 2, verse 5 says, they were devout Jews from every nation. And then it lists where they're from, and Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and the province of Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and Libya and Cyrene and Rome and Cretans and Arabs. In fact, I mean, here's an image of, this is what Paul is describing. There's a map of where those nations were. Literally everyone is what he's saying. all the nations around us and far away in Rome and all these places, he says, every single one of these places, basically the known world, all the unreached people of the globe, because their world is very small, was present that day at Pentecost. Which is amazing because, remember the previous chapter, Acts 1:8, what did God tell, or Jesus tell the apostles to do? Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? You need to go to those places. Pentecost, a few verses later, what does God do? He brings the ends of the earth to them. Literally, right at their doorstep. And that's how the church starts in Rome and all these distant places. Why when Peter and Paul go places, especially Paul, as he goes further out, there's already churches there. How are they there? Because they were there at Pentecost. They accepted Christ and they went ahead of them back to their hometown, back to their home people, their own languages, and reached their own people and started churches. Isn't that awesome? God literally brought the world to their doorstep and then filled his disciples with his Holy Spirit to boldly communicate to them so that they could accept Christ and they took it back to their homeland. I mean, isn't that awesome? That's so crazy. Almost like God is sovereign or something, that he could do things like that. I mean, Pentecost is amazing. You know, and so often we read the stories in Acts and in the Bible and we say, man, that's so cool. Why doesn't God do that today? I mean, could you imagine God doing something that amazing today? I mean, if only God would be that cool for us today, right? If only God would bring those from the most unreached nations of the world right to our doorsteps and give them a common language that we could communicate to them. I mean, how amazing would that be if that happened today? I mean, imagine if we didn't have to all become missionaries and fly to the edge of the world, but God did this incredible miracle and brought the mission field to us right here so that we all don't have to get on planes and go away. And actually, not just that, but that he sent their kids to the same schools as us and had them move in to the houses right next to us. I mean, that would be amazing if God could do that. Imagine if the most unreached nation on the entire planet, over 1.3 billion people who don't know Jesus, over one-third of the entire population of the world of the people who don't know Jesus, imagine if that nation, imagine if God took their best and their brightest, the most educated, the most affluent, those with the best prospects, the best communicators, imagine if he gave them a common language and had them move right next to us. Imagine if he put a desire in their heart to learn about our culture, for their kids to be acclimated to American culture, for them to desire to know about Christian holidays like Christmas and Easter and want to know our culture and want to experience our culture. Imagine if God did that with the most unreached place on the planet. Where is that? That's India. And what group of people are moving to this area more than anyone else? Indians. Almost every home in our entire neighborhood. We just found one yesterday. We met a new neighbor. They weren't in. I was like shocked. I've never met yet a neighbor in the last 3 years who's new that's not Indian. Could God do something that amazing today? He's doing it right now. Right now. We don't have to say, man, look at all those cool stories in Scripture. He's doing it right now. He's offering it to us on a platter. It's Pentecost all over again. Except we don't have to speak in tongues because they're learning English. And your Indian neighbors want to know you. They just don't know how to cross the divide. They want to know about American cultures and food and experiences. They want to know about Easter and be invited to Easter services. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Pentecost is here. So what's our responsibility? And the reality is we need boldness, don't we? Well, praise God, we just read a whole chapter about boldness. The Spirit wants to give us boldness. God wants to fill us with the Spirit to be his witnesses. To our loved ones, to our neighbors from across the oceans. But we have to be willing. He's not going to move our mouths for us. He'll give us words. He's not going to move our legs for us. He'll help us, but we have to be willing to take those first steps. And for that, we need boldness so that we can begin conversations and listen to what they have to say and eat meals together and serve them and maybe share the story. Does that sound familiar? This was last series we did last spring. If you weren't there, you can go back and listen to it on Bless, B-L-E-S-S, of begin with prayer and listen and eat and serve and share the story, right? We talked all about that last spring, but we don't even have to speak in tongues or even learn Hindi, because God's used English as a common language. Are we willing to do our part? How many of us maybe are like Peter, we just feel disqualified? Maybe we've not done it this long and we just feel like we're disqualified, or maybe we feel our sin disqualifies us. I bet you haven't asked God to kill you recently. Maybe you have. Maybe we feel we aren't following Jesus very well, and so we're disqualified. Maybe we just feel we're not very good at it. Well, there's no one that felt more terrified or disqualified than Peter in that moment. Yeah, the Spirit empowered him to do it as well. This is what Pentecost is all about. The Spirit empowering us to do what we can't do on our own, to be His witnesses, to continue His kingdom, building His kingdom here on earth. I know we've been talking about that a lot over the last few weeks, and some of you may be getting tired of me saying this, that we are called to be continually filled with the Spirit, right? That to be empowered to do what we can't do on our own, to continue Jesus' work here on earth. And some of you are thinking, man, when are we just going to move on to something else? When are we get past that and move on? And the question I would ask, are you doing it? It's just over and over again in this text. We are going to hit it at least one more time as we go through Acts. Are we reorienting our lives in this way? Are we taking it seriously? I know many of us, this is the norm of how you live, and amen, but are we doing this? Is this a regular consideration of our times with God and prayer and throughout the day of, Lord, fill me with your Spirit? Not just so I can do something for myself, not just so I can do this, but Lord, that I can be part of seeing your kingdom more and more come here, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit with boldness to go talk to the new neighbor who's coming in, or to the other neighbor that has been lived there for 15 years and I still don't know their name, Lord. Fill me with boldness to talk to my coworker, just initially, just to get to know their name and to listen to their story. Remember, simple conversations lead to serious conversations that eventually may lead to spiritual conversations, but they have to start simple, like just getting to know their name and where they're from and what's going on in their life. God, give me boldness to do what I cannot do on my own. Maybe some of you are beginning to recognize week after week that, okay, maybe this isn't just an optional add-on. Maybe being filled with the Spirit isn't lane assist on my new car or that economy button that I don't know what it does. Doesn't seem to make a difference. But it's actually more like the engine. The Spirit is driving us. He empowers us. If you've ever felt nervous about approaching a neighbor, sharing your faith, talking to a waitress, or in any way just beginning conversations with someone, you're a perfect candidate to be filled with the Holy Spirit today. God wants to empower us to do what we can't do on our own. One practical way for that is pick up one of these cards and give it out this week to someone. Grab a few of them. There's a whole stack of them in the back. And pass one of those out. Maybe that's just a first step for some of you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for Pentecost. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that when you left, you said that it would be better for you to go because your Spirit would come and dwell with us, and that we would do more through the empowering presence of your Spirit than you did when you were here on earth. And for so often, we just ignore that and we just pretend it's not true because it's a more convenient belief. But you weren't joking. You actually were serious when you said you wanted us to be empowered by your Spirit to continue your work here on earth. It wasn't a sideshow. It wasn't an extra thing, Lord, but it means we have to respond to you. And so, Lord, we come to you today. We say, use us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit. Fill us, God, to be your mouthpiece, be your hands, to be your feet, Lord. Help us move our legs to get out of the house. Help us reprioritize our calendars. There's time to meet our neighbors. Help us reprioritize how we work so we can connect with our coworkers, Lord. Move our hearts, Father. Empower us to do the things of your kingdom, to be your witnesses. And Lord, if there are any here today that are just feeling just isolated and alone and like you're so distant, I pray like that child, may they experience your arms wrapping around them this week. Even today, Lord, even right now. Holy Spirit, remind us of how safe we are in your arms. Therefore, we can have the courage to go out in the power of your Spirit, joyfully fearless. Amen.